Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Someone asked a 13-year-old Girl Scout how she ever managed to sell 11,200 boxes of cookies, to which she replied, "You have to look them in the eye and make them feel guilty." I'm not sure how the Girl Scout cookie market is these days, but it also needs to be said that many people today have learned the fine art of not feeling guilty about anything. Cartoonist Bill Patterson makes light of it in his Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. The two are walking down the road when Calvin remarks, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents don't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized, and my behavior is addictive, functioning in a diseased process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll ever accept any responsibility for my actions. I just love this culture of victimhood." Hobbes responds, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." Before his death in Minnesota in 1984, Francis Schaeffer made the remark, "I have come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation feels as guilty about sin as we should, or as our forefathers did. I think this basically is the problem of living in a psychologically oriented age." I think Schaeffer's right, and Christian psychiatrist John White explains why. "Guilt feelings," he says, "and guilt are not the same thing. The aim of modern psychology is to rid people of guilt feelings. At least those guilt feelings that prove incapacitating. In contrast, the aim of the Bible is to teach us how we can get rid of guilt itself and what guilt really consists of. Both approaches," he says, "have merit. But it must be obvious that the Bible's approach is incomparably more important. Sin is to guilt feelings what cancer is to pain. If a man has cancer, you will do him a great service if you relieve him of his pain. But if you take away the pain without taking away the cancer, you will do him only a partial service. If, on the other hand, you relieve him of the pain by getting rid of the cancer, you do him a much greater service. But what if you could not convince the person that he is in fact a victim of cancer? None of us want to be told that we have a malignancy. Happy, therefore, is the person with the moral courage to take a good look at his inner self, to see if he is inwardly diseased. God does not merely treat our pain. He removes the disease. He not only soothes our guilt feelings, but redeems us from our sin. He takes account of us as whole people, and He gives us a whole new existence. And that's precisely why Christmas should make us sing. Deus ex machina, the sudden and surprising solution that Jesus brings to our guilt. For the purpose of this message, I am going to assume that you are willing to acknowledge that you are a guilty person before God. That is, that you have not been morally perfect in your words and in your attitudes or actions throughout life. Romans 1 says that all of us know this to be true, but that some of us try to suppress that knowledge because it can be so personally disturbing to have to face it. If you have trouble admitting this about yourself, rather than pointing you to the Ten Commandments for self-examination, I would direct you to the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus and recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because it's there that we see that sin can happen in my motive. Sin can happen in my thoughts, as well as my external behaviors. In other words, our condition is worse than you might think. But all that really means is that the solution is going to have to be more than you could ever have hoped for. Deus ex machina. Chapter 9 and a good part of chapter 10 in Hebrews has been focused on drawing a contrast between the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the new covenant established by Jesus and recorded for us in the New Testament. And the purpose of drawing this contrast is to demonstrate the fundamental superiority of the new covenant. Specifically, in chapters 9 and 10, how the sacrifice of the new covenant is better than the kind found in the old covenant. And what this means, practically speaking, is that believers in Jesus, those of us who are relying on Jesus and what He did to save us from our Godward guilt, find an increasing freedom and peace and hope as we come to understand the superiority of what Jesus has done for us. And this text in Hebrews brings a kind of confidence to your life. Confidence that indeed you have been accepted by God and that your future standing with God is never in doubt, and that God's saving power at work in your life is greater than your propensity to sin. Is that good news? God's power to save greater than your propensity to sin. And that confidence is grounded not in how well you're behaving and not in how you feel at any given moment. It is a confidence that is grounded in Christ and in the cross and exactly what was accomplished at that cross on your behalf and mine. And so let's let the text have its effect on us. It begins with contrasts that are laid out in verses 11 and 12 that foster confidence in Christ's unique atoning work. Verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, indicating the contrast, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. So here we are, drawing contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant has multiple priests, indicated by the phrase, every priest at the beginning of verse 11. And the beginning of verse 12 contrasts this with Christ. But you will notice, if you're reading the ESV or a Bible in one of the chairs, that there's a footnote attached to the word Christ here. And if you follow that down to footnote number 6 at the bottom, it says, Greek, quote, this one, unquote. So, literally, it doesn't say Christ in the text, even though that does refer to him. It literally says, this one. It's singular, in contrast with the multiple priests of the Old Testament. And this calls our attention to the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood. What he delivers, you can get from no other priest. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest to go into God's presence. Jesus is the only priest that you need. He has opened the way to the Holy of Holies for every believer. You have direct access to God because of Jesus. And look at the further contrast here. Every priest stands daily at his service under the Old Covenant. An Old Testament priest never sat down during the service. Why not? Because his work was never done. There was always more sin to be covered by more sacrifices of animals. But contrast that with Jesus in verse 12. It says, when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So there are two kinds of priests. There are those who stand, and there's the one who sits. And he sits down because his work is complete. In theological circles, it is called Christ's session. J.I. Packer explains the significance of this gesture, Christ sitting down. Session is Latin, from sessio. It means sitting. He sits at the Father's right hand, not to rest, but to rule. The picture is not of inactivity, but of authority. In Psalm 110, the background to this text in Hebrews, God sets the Messiah at his right hand as king and as priest. As king to see all of his enemies put under his feet. And as priest to serve God and to channel God's grace forever. And even though personally, when you read through Psalm 110, the Messiah may be out fighting, as he does all through the psalm, positionally, he is always sitting at Yahweh's right hand. And this means that Christ, the Messiah, rules constantly over all the spheres of authority that exist, both angelic and human. And Christians, like us, take great comfort in knowing that Christ is the Lord, not just of Christians, not just of the church. He's Lord of everything. And we seek in every sphere of life to do His will. And we constantly want to be reminding ourselves and others that we are all accountable to this Christ, whether governors or the ones governed. Husbands or wives, parents or children, employees or their employers, all rational beings will finally give an account of their lives to this Christ, the judge seated in the position of highest authority. He is in session. Christ's session will continue until all of his and our enemies, including death, are brought to nothing. Death, the last enemy, will cease to be when Christ, at his appearing, raises the dead for the judgment. And once judgment has been executed, the work of the mediatorial kingdom will cease at that point. It will be over, and Christ will triumphantly then deliver the kingdom to his Father. Christ's session, his sitting, means that his atoning, forgiving work is complete. That there is nothing more to be added to what he achieved with his own death on the cross. And further contrast, it's why a single sacrifice was sufficient. Verse 11 tells us that the old covenant priests had to, quote, repeatedly offer the same sacrifices. The priests had to be butchers. Think of this, over and over and over, the same sacrifices, over and over. Why? What is the point? Now look back to the very first verse in this chapter. Hebrews 10:1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. These old covenant sacrifices were the shadow. Christ was the substance. They were the promise. He is the fulfillment. The old covenant sacrifices were pointing ahead to Jesus, but they could never finally or fully provide forgiveness, because that forgiveness is found in Christ, and Christ alone is sufficient. And this is why we have confidence as we face a future of our own imperfect, stumbling obedience and the reality of a final judgment someday. Given all that we know about Christ, the promise all the way back in the garden, prophecies that have been made about him all through the centuries, his birth to a virgin maiden at the first Christmas, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, all that we know about this Christ undergirds the sufficiency of what he accomplished for us. And at the very heart of biblical Christianity lies the truth to be celebrated, that God initiated saving action on our part, on our behalf. We needed it. It wasn't our idea, it was God's idea. And he initiated and supplied just what we need. And that's why we have hope. And there is no hope anywhere else. Look again at the end of verse 11. All those repetitious sacrifices could never take away sins. But replace the repetition of those sacrifices with the repetition of our text. So, like, look at the middle of 9:26, for example. Back up a little earlier. Look at the same themes here. 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Drop down two verses to number 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then the repetition down in our text, 10:12. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. And then verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You can't miss the emphasis. One single sacrifice, a single offering for all of our sins effective for all time. That's the gospel. That's like really good news, that by his one sacrifice, all of our sins were effectively covered for all time. But it cultivates even more confidence for those who believe. Verse 13, we are confident of the future subjection of all enemies. Verse 13, so here's Christ seated at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So, what that means in practice is that nothing, absolutely nothing in this life or the life to come will ever be able to separate us from the love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Again, it is the language of Psalm 110. And it is meant to emphasize not his resting in a chair, but his position of highest authority. That through his life, death, and resurrection, D-Day has come. And the victory has been achieved. But V-Day, the day when that victory will be fully and finally realized in space and time, that still lies ahead for us. Even though the outcome is secure and nothing can ever overturn it. In the meantime, Christ intercedes for his people and reigns over every detail of their lives and every detail of history and every detail of all of creation. It's great news. But let me point out something else here in the text that along with this confidence that all the enemies of Christ will be conquered and subdued. The enemies are not really specified here, but every power that resists in any way God's gracious, redemptive purposes is included in that group of enemies. But what we get along with that confidence that every one of those enemies is going to be subdued, every knee is going to bow voluntarily or involuntarily, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. But along with that confidence, there is an implied warning as well. And the warning is, don't find yourself an enemy of the exalted Christ. Verse 27 makes it explicit. And turn with me back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if, it's conditional, indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Back to chapter 10 then. So this confidence that we're describing is not just a nice optional frame of mind. It is absolutely essential to long-term faithfulness to Christ. And to get there, we need each other's exhortations and each other's encouragements and each other's warnings to finish the race. We have not been wired to make it on our own. Encourage each other, exhort each other, and when necessary, warn each other. Because the adversaries, the enemies of this exalted Christ face nothing, as verse 27 points out, but the fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume his enemies. One more confidence our text inspires. As believers, we are confident of our present perfection in the eyes of God. That I get to preach this kind of truth. Our present perfection in the eyes of God. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here's one of the greatest comforts that we could ever know, that we are perfected forever by the single offering of Jesus Christ. Perfected forever. It is a permanent status for everyone who believes in or relies upon Christ. And we know from all the other teaching in this book of Hebrews that includes warnings and exhortations, we know from them that the readers of this book are not perfect in their personal lives yet. Perfection here is a status achieved for them by Christ, even though they struggle with sin. They are righteous sinners. That's a really important phrase to understand. The verdict has been rendered. In the eyes of God, through Christ, they have been declared not guilty. They are perfect in the eyes of God, as perfect as Christ, declared righteous. They have been, to use language from Hebrews 9, cleansed. From Hebrews 10, washed. Again in Hebrews 10, sprinkled. They have been qualified to draw near to God, perfect. Perfect in the sight of God, even while they are still sinners. Even, and to some of you this won't matter at all, and to some of you it might, when you see that last phrase of verse 14, even the present passive participle there should not discourage us, that this is for those who are being sanctified. And some of us say, I'm not really sanctified, I'm just so messed up. And so we want to exempt ourselves from this. But P.T. O'Brien writes, the notion of being sanctified in Hebrews has to do with a definitive consecration to God through the effective cleansing of sin that has qualified them for fellowship with God. This is consistent with the stress on sanctification as something that has, get this now, already been effected by the blood of Christ. And that conclusion, I think, is confirmed back in verse 10. Where it says that we have been sanctified. Same word, past tense. Have been sanctified. Greek verbs don't designate time inherently, but aspect. So don't exempt yourself based on that participle at the end of verse 14. Let me connect this to life, because this is really helpful ammunition in spiritual warfare, if I could put it that way. George Guthrie says, our enemy, the accuser, loves to lead shades of the past into our consciences, prickling our hearts and damaging our minds with darts dripping with guilt, he says. Some of you know this in your experience. And yet, if we are new covenant people, we are, in fact, not guilty before God. Our wrong action of the past has been consumed in Christ's right work of sacrifice. And yes, we should confess and repent as we sin. Christ paid a great price for every sin we commit, and each must be taken seriously, lest we be stunted in our spiritual progress. But then, once it's confessed and repented, each sin should be left behind. Because the deal has been closed. God has turned away from our unrighteousness and our unrighteous deeds and turned toward us. We have been reconciled to Him, sanctified unto Him. He has saved us. It is beastly difficult, Guthrie says, to live with a strong sense that Christ has broken the power and penalty of sin in you if sin seems to win the day almost every day. And so he says, students will come into my office and they're seeking assurance of their personal salvation because they're so aware of their continued struggle and brokenness. And he says, when that happens, rather than pointing them back to a conversion or a confirmation experience in the past, instead, I ask them two questions. Number one, are you committed to a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ depending on his sacrificial death alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And we go through the gospel in detail to make sure they understand its message. And I stress to them the comprehensive nature and decisiveness of Christ's sacrifice for sins. His work on behalf of New Covenant people covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our sins were future when he died. And covers them completely and for all time. No sin is too great or too long in duration for Christ to forgive. And our stumbling does not negate the work of Christ. Are you relying on Christ? But then he asks them a second question. If the person is committed to a relationship with God through trust in Jesus, I trust them to be genuine in this confession since I cannot look into their hearts. So I ask them a second question. Is there any sin in your life that is causing you to doubt your salvation? And quite often this is also answered in the affirmative. And if so, then we just speak openly about the dynamics of spiritual development and ways to deal with temptation and fight the fight of faith. We talk about maintaining a robust prayer life and staying in the Word and memorizing the Word so it's there to fight lies with truth and accusations with the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. And you learn to stay out of situations conducive to falling into sin. You stay engaged in meaningful ways, involvement in the church fellowship, in the lives of other believers who can encourage you and exhort you and warn you when necessary. And I end by challenging my brother or sister in Christ to persevere in trusting the sufficiency of Christ's work and to endure in the fight against sin. But even our fight against sin happens not so that he'll accept us. It happens based on the fact that he's already accepted us on the basis of this one single offering that has perfected us for all time. So we carry out the battle knowing that we have already been accepted. Grace from beginning to end. In Brazil, a woman named Dona Nusa lay in her casket, killed in a car accident the day before. Her son, Cesar, her daughter and other relatives, and a young woman named Carmelita stood nearby. Tall and dark, Carmelita was dressed this day in simple clothing. The young woman from the interior of Brazil had been adopted into Dona Nusa's family more than two decades earlier, and at that time she was 7 years old and an orphan, the product of a prostitute and an unnamed father. Moved by compassion, Dona Nusa intervened, and she took Carmelita into her own family. And when almost everyone else had left the funeral chapel, Carmelita stayed behind, weeping quietly at the side of the casket. Earnestly, tenderly, she leaned over the coffin of her adopted mother, caressing it gently, and she voiced her goodbye with, "Obrigada, obrigada." Thank you. Thank you. Dona Nusa had reached out and given Carmelita a life that little orphan had no ability to craft for herself. Pure grace. A picture of the gospel. And it is our story. In fact, our story is even greater. Perfected forever by the single sacrifice of our precious Jesus, while we were helpless and hopeless and undeserving. When Deus ex machina, the sudden and surprising solution of Jesus was presented. Jesus, our sacrifice, perfected forever. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is that through all the clutter and the noise of this season of the year, your truth would ring clearly in our ears, breaking through to our minds and even our hearts. That you are the God who saves, Jesus. You are the God who saves, and you have saved your people from our sins by your single offering of yourself, by coming, becoming a human like us, taking on a body. You made the one single offering that perfected us forever. I mean, we just will never get tired of celebrating and standing in awe of the gospel and what it means to us. Thank you that its effects have reached us, that we are safe with you in the heart of the Father forever. You are our sudden and surprising solution, Jesus. You are sacrifice. And so our prayer this time of year is that we would remember not only that Christmas is all about you, which it is, but that we would also remember all that you are to us, including our righteousness and our sacrifice. That guilt does not have a permanent place in the lives of your people because of what you have done. Obrigada, obrigada. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.